If you have your Bibles with you, and I hope you do, please open to John's first epistle, the first letter of John. It's been a couple of weeks since we were in our study in John's first letter. Last week we were looking at Jose with Bill. Next week, Bill, I think, is going to finish our study in that minor prophet, so-called minor prophet. But this morning we continue in our series in 1 John. And our text this morning, as you know, is verses 4 to 10 of chapter 3. But I want to actually begin reading at verse 28. And you'll see the significance of that, the reason for that, as we go. So 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 28. "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Let's just open by committing ourselves to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you this morning, and we want to express to you our thanksgiving. It is a small thing, to be sure, but we have been able to double our numbers here this week, and it is good. It is good for your people to have fellowship with one another. While we appreciate the blessing of technology that allows us to meet virtually, by far and away it is better to be with one another, to see each other, to be able to engage with one another in a way that is real, that is not virtual. And so we thank you. We thank you for the answered prayer. We thank you for the decrease in the numbers of those that are contracting this virus, the increase in those who are being vaccinated against it. And Father, our prayer would be that you would continue to work, that your will would be done on earth here as it is in heaven. And so, Father, we thank you for this opportunity once again this morning to open your word, to read it, to study it together. And in so doing, we again acknowledge it is good to remind our hearts every time we do that when your word is read, then your voice is heard. And it is the word of God that is living, that is powerful, that is sharper than any two-edged sword, and that pierces. And so we pray, Father, that your word would find a place in our heart, that there would be understanding, that you would illuminate our minds and give us understanding. But more than that, Father, that it would find a place in our heart, that our hearts would be that good soil that receives the word of God, understands it, accepts it, and keeps it. And so that is our prayer once again this morning as we look now to your word and to our continuing study of John's first epistle. We ask for help and we pray for the Holy Spirit to open our eyes and our ears that we might understand your word and that it might change us, that we might be more and more conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now again, I think I did this once before, and I did it as much for myself as I do it for you now, and that is just very briefly, because of the approach that we have taken to undergo two studies at once in both the Old and the New Testament, I just want to give a very quick recap, catch us up to where we are this morning. I began reading at verse 28, because in chapter 2, verse 28, John begins what is the second application of the tests. And so, by way of reminder, the three tests that we've already looked at once, the moral test or obedience, and that was in chapter 2, verses 3 to 6. And so what we have here in chapter 2, verses 28 to 3:10 is an elaboration of the moral test. But instead of obedience, it is righteousness. And obviously those two things are closely related. But the moral test that we're going to consider this morning is righteousness. The second test that we looked at in chapter 2, verses 7 to 11, was the social test or love. And then what we're going to consider, not next week, but in 2 weeks' time, Matt, we will look at chapter 3, verses 11. And going forward, there is an elaboration of the social test. And in fact, I'm not even going to make reference or speak to the last part of verse 10, where it says, "Nor is the one who does not love his brother." That's just a bridge. That's a transition into what John is about to then speak about. So we're not even going to talk about that. That's going to be our subject 2 weeks from now. So the moral test, obedience or righteousness, the social test of love, and then the third test is the doctrinal test, belief or faith, what we believe, what we hold to. And then beginning in chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, there is an elaboration of that third test, the doctrinal test. So that's where we are. We're beginning this second concentric circle, if I can put it that way. I hate to use the word wave, the second wave of Paul, or not Paul, of John's argument and logic. But this morning we're going to look at an elaboration of the moral test, and that has to do with righteousness. Now, I read, as I said, intentionally from verse 28 because the theme of this entire section, this second test, as it relates to our morality, the theme is Christ's two appearances. Christ's two appearances. And so we saw that in the first instance, what we considered a couple of weeks ago, his future appearance. We read that when he appears, we may have confidence in him. That's chapter 2, verse 28. And then in chapter 3, verse 2, we read, when he appears, we shall be like him. That's a future reference. He's coming again. He will appear again. What we're going to consider this morning more closely is his past appearance. And we read twice, once in verse 5, he appeared, past tense, and then in verse 8, the Son of God appeared. And so there are these two references in both cases to his future appearing and his past appearing. The fact of his first appearing and the hope of his second are both strong incentives to holiness, to righteousness, to moral purity, or to obedience. And that is the point of what John is going to say. And so we're going to look, as I said, more closely at verses 4 to 10, and we're going to see that John develops his argument in two parallel parts. Sometimes, and I know Bill has said this, I'm sure Matt feels the same way at times, and I echo the sentiment. Sometimes the biggest challenge that I am confronted with when I, not when I'm studying, but when I'm then having finished my study, how am I going to teach this, is a structure or an outline that is logical, that makes sense, that is easy to follow. Sometimes that's very difficult. Sometimes that's very challenging. At other times, and I would submit to you that this morning is one of those other times, it lays out very clearly for us. There are two very clear parts to John's argument. Part one is verses 4 to 6, and part two is verses 8 and 9. And there's a flow of thought There's four sections in each part, and so that's how we're going to look at these two parts. There's an introductory phrase, there's a statement of fact, there's a purpose clause, and then there is a logical conclusion. So that's what we're going to look at. Two parts, part one and part two, four sections in each part, and they follow that same pattern. So part one, verses 4 to 6, the introductory phrase, and we're going to see that the introductory phrase in both parts is almost identical. The introductory phrase in verse 4 is everyone who makes a practice of sinning. And the introductory phrase in verse 8 is everyone or whoever makes a practice of sinning. So that introduces where John is going. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning, the statement of fact in verse 4, practices lawlessness. If you practice sin, if you make a practice of sinning, you practice lawlessness. And what we then are told is the nature of sin. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. In his commentary, Stott helpfully provides a couple of comments with respect to what this means, lawlessness. It is not just a negative failure. And the reason he says that is because when we understand sin, the doctrine of sin and the definition of sin, one of the earliest definitions that I remember coming to terms with as a young person when it came to sin, sin was missing the mark. Missing the mark. The imagery in my own mind, and our young people can relate to this, I'm sure our old people can relate to it, is the idea of you're at your summer camp, you're in the archery part of your morning, and you're trying to hit the bullseye. And when you pull that back and you fire, you don't even hit the target. It flies into the forest, right? You've missed the mark. That's what sinning is. But Stott is saying it's not just a negative failure. It's not just that we have tried to achieve something and come up short. Lawlessness is an active rebellion against God's will. It is defiant violation of God's moral law. That's what lawlessness is. And sin is lawlessness. It is important to acknowledge this because, Stott says, the first step towards holy living is to recognize the true nature and wickedness of sin. I would go a step further than what Stott has said and say not only is it the first step towards holy living, it is the first step to an understanding of the gospel. If men and women, boys and girls, if people at large do not understand their sinfulness, that it is not just a matter of you have tried to be a good person, but you have come up short, and God is love, and God is forgiving, and He will bring you along because He knows you're doing your best. If that is a person's understanding, they do not see their need of a Savior. But if our understanding of sin as being lawlessness, as being defiant rebellion against God, that changes everything. And so for those outside of Christ, for those who have never made a profession of faith in Christ, who do not understand or see their need of a Savior, an understanding of what sin is the first step to coming to salvation. But for those in Christ, for those who have been saved by grace, I agree with Stott, it is still this understanding of what our sin is that is the first step towards holy living. It's in fact why I chose the one hymn that we did, because verse 3 of the second hymn we sang says, "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate." Where is here? What is the hymn writer talking about? He's talking about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. Sin is lawlessness. So here, after the introductory phrase and the statement of fact, there is this indication of the nature of sin. It is lawlessness. And then the third thing is there is the purpose clause in verse 5. We read, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. He appeared in order to take away sins. That sounds an awful lot like what John, the apostle, wrote concerning John the Baptist in his gospel. In his gospel, John writes concerning John the Baptist, "The next day he," John the Baptist, "saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel.'" It's the same word, revealed. He appeared. He appeared to take away sins. The writer the letter to the Hebrews, puts it this way. He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin. But how did he do that? Well, the writer to the Hebrews goes on to say, by the sacrifice of himself. It wasn't just that he appeared, lived a perfect life, proved in living a perfect life that he was the Son of God, and then said, "See you guys, I'm going back to the Father." He took away sins by the sacrifice of himself. This is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, when he writes his letter to the Corinthians, his second letter, says, "For our sake, he," that is God, "made him," that is Jesus, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That's exactly what John is saying right here. In him there is no sin. He is pure, verse 3. He is righteous, verse 7. And so the logical conclusion is, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Now I want to pause for a minute and make this point because it is very, very important. Keeps on sinning is synonymous with makes a practice of sinning, what we read in verse 4. And this is the key to understanding what John is saying, is in this idea of that which is continual or that which is habitual. The reason why we have to make this very clear is that some would say, well, hold on a second, John's contradicting himself now. Because didn't he say in chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." And the reality of the believer's existence, the reality of the Christian who by faith has come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not that they do not sin anymore. And again, we're going to see this as we go down into the second part. He elaborates on this more, so we'll touch base on it again there. But it is that it is not a continual or habitual sin. So if sin is lawlessness, if it is a violation of God's revealed will, his moral law, and let's take an example, if we know that to lie is to sin, then you cannot, by definition, be a liar. Someone who constantly, habitually practices lying. Because it's not compatible with your profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's incongruous, if I can use that word. You're not going to continue in sin. It is not going to be something that is habitual in your life. And so, and we could use any number of examples, but an individual who claims to be something Christian, and put whatever you want in brackets in front of that, there is no compatibility between whatever that sin, that habitual sin is, that is contrary to the revealed word of God, that allows that person to say, "Yes, but I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ." The title that I have given this particular sermon this morning is, "You are what you practice." You are what you practice. And if you practice lawlessness, you are practicing sin. And what we're going to see very clearly from John's logic and from John's argument is, you are not a child of God. If you, in your mind, can justify your habitual sin, you need to seriously question whether you are a child of God. Now, that may seem harsh, but that is what the Word of God says. Part 2 begins in verse 8. And again, we have the introductory phrase, as I've already pointed out. It's almost identical to what we saw in verse 4. Whoever makes a practice of sinning, followed by a statement of fact. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is, it's an indicative statement, of the devil. And so in the first part, John was dealing with the nature of sin being lawlessness. Now John is dealing with the origin of sin. It is the devil. Sin originated with the devil. In Revelation, we're told that the devil is that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He has been, we're told, John tells us, sinning from the beginning. He has been sinning from the beginning. And in this connection, I want to take you to John chapter 8. John chapter 8 is a significant text because, again, it is the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they bear on what we're considering right now as we look at John's first epistle. For the sake of connection, I'm going to begin reading at verse 39. There's one verse in particular that I want to focus on. Jesus is having a conversation with the scribes and the Pharisees. He says, they answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God." If I didn't tell you the reference, it's John chapter 8. I began at verse 39. Now in verse 40, "This is not what Abraham did." Verse 41, "You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word." And here it is, verse 44. "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." The doctrine of the devil or of Satan, we don't have time to explore in depth this morning. John provides no argument as to his existence in terms of proving it. He simply states categorically that whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, and the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Just for something to think about, What does that mean that he has been sinning from the beginning? I think one of the things that's difficult about our understanding of the devil, I mean, you have this image in your head of a cartoon character with who's red and he's got, you know, horns and a tail and a pitchfork, and the devil has been characterized over time, you know, the angel on one shoulder, the devil on the other, and we have this image in our own mind. I suppose rightly, if we are going to think of an image of the devil, we need to think of a serpent. In fact, in Revelation, he's described as a dragon, a great dragon. And he's a deceiver. And again, without going too far down this rabbit hole, from the beginning, I don't think can mean from the beginning of his existence, because that would therefore mean that God had created something evil. And I think there are other portions of Scripture that would teach us that Satan was an angel who fell. And so why this is difficult is because if we go back to the beginning in terms of Genesis 1:1, we're not told anything about the creation of the angels. And so this is perhaps a reference to the beginning of the creation of mankind on earth. And from the beginning, the devil has been sinning. The first time we read in the garden is chapter 3, and it is the serpent who is more subtle or crafty, and he begins to tempt, he deceives, he lies. In effect, he murders Adam and Eve. Because what God had said was that in the day that you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. And what Satan said is, you're not going to die. Well, yes, they did. He's a murderer from the beginning. So I don't think it's the beginning of his existence, but it could be the beginning from when he fell, right? I saw Satan cast down. So it could be from the beginning of his fall when he sinned, or it could be from the beginning of creation when God created the heavens and the earth and filled the earth. I leave that with you. So the statement of fact that whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil is followed up with a purpose clause. The Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. This word destroy means to loose, to loose. The word suggests destruction by undoing or dissolving that which forms the bond of cohesion. And in this respect, I want to take you to another text in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 13, because I think this very graphically portrays to us what this means. And this is a familiar text to us. Beginning in chapter 13, verse 10, now he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox?" That's the word, untie, loose, his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it. Verse 16, "And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" That's what it means to destroy. The Son of God came to destroy, to loose the works of the devil. So the obvious question is, what are the works of the devil? I think it's safe to say that everybody present here this morning could answer this question in light of our consideration and our study in what we're looking at in John's first epistle. The works of the devil are, in the first place, lawlessness. He has been sinning from the beginning. His works are lawlessness. In that regard, he fails the moral test. His works, according to John 8:44, is that he is a murderer. He has been a murderer from the beginning. And in that respect, he fails the social test. He does not love. He murders. And in the third instance, John 8:44, he lies. He's the father of lies. He's the deceiver. And in that respect, he fails the third test, the doctrinal test, the test of truth. He fails in every point because he is the origin of sin. That is why there is sin in the world today. Oftentimes we go back to the fall, and rightly so. And we say this is when sin entered into creation, the fall. And there is a sense in which that is true. But strictly speaking, Satan had sinned prior to deceiving the woman. He had already fallen. And so the original sin is Satan, his pride. He's lifted up. He's not satisfied with being a cherub, with being an angel, a guardian of God. He wants to be God himself. And isn't that exactly the temptation that he comes to Adam and Eve with? God knows that in the day that you eat of this, you will become like God yourself. You'll know the difference of good and evil. That's what the works of the devil are. And see, the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ is he is the antithesis of all of these things. Satan is lawless. The Lord Jesus Christ was a fulfillment of the law. He said of himself, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. He lived God's moral law for 30 plus years perfectly, without sin. No one has ever done that. No one will ever do that. He's peerless. Satan, the devil, is a murderer. He has the power of death. And that is the antithesis of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives life. Isn't that what Jesus told his disciples? I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The devil kills, and the Lord Jesus Christ gives life. And then finally, the devil is a liar. But the Lord Jesus Christ is truth. He is truth. You remember when he's before Pilate and he says, I came to bear witness to the truth. In what way? It wasn't just that he spoke the truth. That is true. But he is the personification of truth. If you want to know what truth is, if you want to know if there is such a thing as absolute truth, the answer is yes. And it's not an abstract idea, it's a person. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is truth. He checks all the boxes. Satan fails at every point. He fails every one of these tests. And so the logical conclusion is this. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. This is the first time that John uses this phrase, born of God. We got it, we got a sense of it when we first read that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Some would argue that the him is Jesus Christ, but I think I agree with those that say it is of God, because throughout John, it is born of God. We're going to read that 5 more times as we make our way to the end of this first letter. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. And again, it takes me back in my own mind, and likely to yours as well, to John chapter 3. When Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, and Jesus makes it very clear to Nicodemus, unless you are born again, or born from above, unless you are born of God, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Why? We're told, because God's seed abides in him. Now, there's a couple of different ways of understanding that phrase, God's seed abides in him. In fact, in the Greek, what it reads is, his seed abides in him. His seed abides in him. And so some see it as seed being a collective noun for the children of God. Okay, so seed, so elsewhere in Scripture, for example, seed is translated offspring. Okay, so if we understand that God's seed is a collective noun for the children of God or his offspring, then the in him refers to God. So it would read basically like this: the offspring of God or the children of God abide in him. They remain in him. That makes sense. That's one way to understand it. But there's a second way to understand it. It would be that God's nature or the divine seed And in him refers to the child of God. Does that make sense, the distinction that we're making there? So the in him, in the first instance, applies to God. God's children abide in him. Or the in him is referring to the child of God. God's seed abides in me. To that end, and I'm not going to take a lot of time to go over this with you, but because when we were looking at the first text that I did in chapter 2, we read this. In chapter 2, verse 14, this digression about the church, we read, I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. And so I submitted to you then, and I submit to you again now, that God's seed could be the word of God. God's word abides in those who are his. And we see that from the parable of the sower. That's where we went that day. We went to Luke chapter 8 and we looked at the parable of the sower. And the sower scatters the seed. Incidentally, that's what this word seed can also mean. It's something sown. Something sown. And so the sower scatters seed. The sower is sowing. And we're told in no uncertain terms as we look through those parables, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record it, that the sower is sowing the word of God. And in 3 of the 4 cases, that seed is not fruitful. But in the last instance, we're told that the one who hears the word and understands it. That's what how Matthew records it. One who hears the word and understands it. Mark says, ones who hear the word and accept it. And Luke writes, those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart. So what does it mean to abide in him? If we're right in understanding this, the seed to be the word of God, what it means is that when faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, so that when a person hears the word of God, they understand it, they accept it, so they believe it, and they hold it fast. That's what it means to abide. It's not just that I have an understanding. It's not just that intellectually I could answer a test. If somebody asked me, how does a person come to know God? How is a person saved? That I could answer that question. You may know how to be saved, and you may not be saved. You may understand the gospel, and I would say, I think I've said before, there was a point in time in my own life where that was me. I understood the gospel. I was raised in a Christian home, and I was taught the gospel from the time that I was taught anything. I understood it. But there has to come a point in an individual's life that they not only understand it, they accept it, and they hold it fast in a good heart. It goes from here to here, and it transforms the life. Every one of those gospel writers at the end of that says that they bear fruit. There's evidence. There is evidence in the life of the child of God that they have been born of God. It's not just something that they say. There should be a confession. The Bible makes that clear. With our mouth we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But it goes beyond that. And so we close now with the application. You're maybe saying to yourself, you skipped right over verse 7. Verse 7's like the hinge between these two parts. Verse 7 reads, little children, let no one deceive you. It's the only imperative in the whole paragraph, beginning at verse 28 of chapter 2 to the end of verse 10, chapter 3. It's an imperative. It's a command. Don't let anyone deceive you. Don't be deceived. If we compare that with 2:26, John says, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. There are people actively trying to deceive the believers that John is writing to. Not only that, look at what he says in chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Satan can deceive us. He's the deceiver. That's where all deception originates. We can be deceived by Satan. We can be deceived by others. That's what John says. I'm writing to you about those who are trying to deceive you, the false teachers, the Gnostic teaching, that which had infiltrated. But it doesn't end there. Don't fool yourselves. You can deceive yourself. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous. That makes sense, doesn't it? What is that saying? It just came to me. It's not in my notes. If it looks like a duck and it walks like a duck and it quacks like a duck, it's a duck. Right? If you practice righteousness, you're righteous. And these are the bookends to this whole section. Look at what he has said in verse 29. Everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. In verse 10, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. You are what you practice. You cannot, and this is the thing, this is what was happening in the first century, in the church, and nothing has changed in 2 millennia. There are those who would, in this type of a situation, in this position, church or outside of the church, and they would teach that it doesn't matter what you do in your body because it's a spiritual thing. That was some of the Gnostic teaching that was going on. Sin all you like. Immorality, sexual immorality, hey, go for it. The body is material. The body's evil. It's the spirit that we're worried about. And so there's this disassociation between what I do in the body and what is happening at a spiritual level. John says, don't be deceived. What you do says far more than what you say. We understand that, don't we? What we say should be backed up by what we do. But if I say one thing, and I do the exact opposite, this has more bearing. What I do. By this. And that word this is referring to practicing righteousness. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. You are what you practice. You are either practicing righteousness and you are a child of God, or you are practicing lawlessness and you are a child of the devil. People don't want to hear that. They want to, John is very dualistic. It's light or dark. It is day or night. It is right or wrong. You are a child of God or you are a child of the devil. There is no 50 shades of gray in between. Those are the options that John presents. And quite frankly, it doesn't matter whether we like what John is saying. This is the word of God, and we either submit to it or we allow ourselves to be deceived, or we deceive ourselves. This word evident means clear, means conspicuous. I like this last word. It means apparent. It is, in fact, the same root as what we've looked at already, that he has appeared. He has appeared. He will appear. It's a visible thing. There's a manifestation of it. That's the King James word. It will be manifest. It will be apparent who the children of God are. And I close with this summary of John's argument. If or since Christ appeared first both to take away our sins and to destroy the devil's work, and if or since when he appears a second time we shall see him and we shall be like him, how can we possibly go on sinning? That's the whole point of John's argument. That is the whole point of Paul's argument when he writes to the believers in Rome. Should we continue to sin that grace may abound? What's his answer? God forbid. How can we who have died to sin continue sinning? Some have used verse 10, rather verse 9, he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God, to say that a Christian cannot sin. They will never sin again. But that is clearly not what John is saying. We've already looked at the reason why in chapter 2, verse 1. Because if we sin, which means the possibility is the believer will sin again, we have an advocate. But not habitual sin. Not knowing what the law of God is, and then in active rebellion living against it and saying, I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm a Christian. No, you're not. How can we possibly go on practicing sin habitually, continually? We can't. To do so would be to deny the purpose of both of Christ's appearances. He appeared to put away sin. The Son of God appeared not only to put away our sins personally, but to destroy the work of the devil. Satan is done. He's destroyed. He knows it. It's not final yet, but he's finished. On the cross, Christ not only paid the penalty for my sin, for your sin, for the sin of the whole world, he destroyed the work of the devil. That's why he came. And he's coming again. If we would be loyal to his first coming and ready for his second coming, we must purify ourselves as he is pure. And by doing so, it is not that we are then saved. By doing so, we give evidence that we have been born of God. It's so important that we understand that distinction. We are not saved by our works. By grace, you've been saved through faith. Not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We're not saved by our works. We're not saved by our righteousness. But we are saved unto good works. That's Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your servant John from so many years ago, written in a language that is foreign to us initially. I don't know of anybody here that speaks Greek. Father, we thank you for men and women, for your servants over the course of time, throughout church history, that have given their lives to translating your word into our language so that we can read it. There are always difficulties that arise when you translate anything from one language into another. But Father, we thank you that your word originally is inspired. It is inerrant. And we thank you that we are able to read it. And more than that, Father, that you have not left us to figure this out on our own. The things of God are not discerned by natural man, but it is the Holy Spirit that reveals things to us. And so we thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you for our Savior. And we pray, Father, that we would take what John is saying here to heart, that we would recognize that we are what we practice. We are either your children or we are not. We either practice righteousness or we practice lawlessness. We are either of the devil or we are of God. And so, Father, we pray that you would impress that on our hearts and minds. Those of us who are your children, that it would spur us on to holy living. And those who as yet have not come to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray, Father, again this morning that you would be merciful, that you would soften their hearts, that their heart would be that good soil that receives the word of God that is sown in them, that there would be salvation, that there would be repentance, that there would be an understanding that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. Only when he comes again, it will not be to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. It will be to judge those who have rejected him. It's a sober and serious thing, and it's a matter that needs to be dealt with because it affects all of eternity. Father, we thank you that you hear us when we pray. And we thank you now as we turn our attention to the Lord's table and to participate by taking the emblems together. We just thank you in the Savior's precious name. Amen.